week or two back, I met a young man I hadn't met before. He said he's been around Harvest City for a time. And one of the things he commented on, he said, "I'm amazed how often the sermon feels like it's just what I needed." And I, you know, as one of the people who gets to give those sermons every so often, I was happy to hear that, but I quickly squashed his suspicions and said, "It's not because the pastors are smart. We have no idea what you need most of the time. That is a sign of God at work, that he takes a message written for this group and nails it right to where you need it, right? This is one of the good things that God does, and if you ever step into the pulpit to preach, it's one of the graces that you beg for every time that you step up. If you're here every week, or you're here for the first time, we're in the middle of a series. This is 4 weeks. This is week 3 of a series titled The Power of Steady. And on week 1, Pastor Joel opened things, and my main takeaway from that sermon was that Angela is better than him. That he married up, and it's a good thing. But my notes have some other things too. My notes also reminded me that consistency reflect God's character, that consistency can turn a spark into a fire, that consistency can increase our capacity. Those were things that were highlighted as well. Last week, Pastor Anatoly was up here, and my main takeaway was that he's got serious embroidery skills. And I didn't know that. But I listened longer than that, and so I was reminded also that there's an enemy who's viciously opposed to our walks with God, and that we are foolish if we think we can win that battle alone. And so consistency requires help from above and help from alongside each other. And so now we're at week 3. My name's Jason. I'm part of the pastoral team as well. And I feel like there's a good, solid foundation that's been set, and I want to lay one more layer on top. And I admit that this sermon actually, as it came together, I just felt, Lord, this is a very simple message. It feels very simple. But I'm trusting that the observation that young man made will play out true again, and that perhaps God will take it and translate it and work it so that it's exactly something you need this morning. Father, would you do that work for us? Thank you that the word is your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that this is your sword. Thank you that you know how to wield it and that it is double-edged and it is capable of penetrating our layers. And thank you that you see us all where we are today, fully aware of what we need. Would you feed us with your word this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. As I was preparing, I was rolling through my mental Bible. I was thinking of stories. I was thinking of characters. I was trying to come up with prime examples. And somehow the question got in my mind, who's the best Bible character? Who is my favorite Bible character? You can think on it too, but you're not allowed to say Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. This is too easy. You don't get bonus points for the obvious. But roll through the examples with me. There's so many possible answers. I started front from my Bible. I thought of Abraham. He's the father of faith, and there's so much detail about his life. Maybe that's one. Then I moved to Moses. He was the friend of God, the deliverer of Israel. He'd be a good choice. I thought of David, a man after God's own heart, a shepherd who turned into a king. I thought of Solomon, the wisest of all the men, the builder of the temple. And there's so many other choices before I even get out of the Old Testament. There's lists of prophets, priests, and kings, lesser known figures. If you like the underdog, there's multiple choices there too. Then I rolled into the New Testament. I thought of Joseph and Mary. Imagine being the parents of the Son of God. I thought about Peter. Lots of people love him because he frequently is the guy who says the thing that we're all thinking anyway. I thought of Paul, right? The stunning conversion story of faithful, faithful servant of the Lord. I thought of John, a son of thunder turned into an apostle of love. I couldn't get a choice made. There's too many options. But the more I debated, the more that it kind of mutated in my head. Any of you have a bit of a twisted mind and you put in a straight idea and then it comes out mutated? That's what started happening to me. And I started thinking of drama auditions at school. I started thinking of characters. There's always the main characters, right? These are the kids who are going to carry the production. They've got skill and talent and presence. They're the obvious choice. They're the stars. And then there's minor characters. They're just one step down. They're going to round things out. You need them as well. Then there's a different cast of people. They don't even want to be on the stage. Their interests and inclinations are such that they want to paint the backgrounds. They want to create the costumes and the sets. They want to run the lights and the music and the sound, and you need those people too. And then in a high school drama, there's other people as well. They're on the stage, but they're never going to be the leads. They're probably not even the minor character. If it's a musical, they're not even in the choir. If it's a script, they have no lines. But these are the kids who come home excited that they got a part. And when mom and dad ask them, "Oh, we're proud of you. What? We didn't even know you were auditioning. What are you going to be?" And they say, "I'm going to be a wall or a door or a tree." And those are special kids. I was one of those special people. And that reminded me of another memory. The mutation continued. That when my girls were really small, I remember hearing them in the other room, and they were chatting about what they wanted to be when they grew up. And grew up was a long way away. So they had all sorts of ideas. They were wild ideas. And the youngest one chimed in, farther outside the box than everyone. And she said, "When I grow up, I'm going to be a fairy." And her know-it-all sisters chimed in, correcting, like, "You can't be a fairy." And she would not be held back. She said, "Fine, then I'll be a cat." Who's my favorite Bible character? Who do I wish I could be? I could put forward any answer. And multiple ones of you could chime in and say, "I don't think you can be that person, Jason." And in the spirit of my youngest daughter, I say, "Fine, then I'll be a tree." In fact, let me get clearer now, because now I'm not quite joking as much as you think. As of today, my favorite Bible character is a tree. And when I grow up spiritually, I really want to be just like a tree in Psalm chapter 1. That tree is who I wish to be. Scripture says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. They don't stand in the way that sinners take. They don't sit in the company of mockers. But blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the one who meditates on his law day and night." That person is like a tree planted by streams of water. And that tree yields fruit in season. The leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. You get this image of this tree. It's the ideal organism. Its fruits are described, but they're quickly linked to the roots. We know that what comes out of this tree is connected directly to what goes into this tree. And in this place that the tree is situated, it never thinks about the weather. It never thinks about withering. Those are not words in its vocabulary, because the roots of this tree are soaking in all that it needs to have. And when the tree turns into a person and we get to consider ourselves, then we find out the roots are soaking in the law of God. And law is a tricky word. It quickly gets stiff and rigid in our minds. But we're not talking about lists of infinite rules, 1,000,000 do's, 2,000,000 don'ts. Meditate on those things. Those things would get dry pretty quick. This tree represents a person whose mind and heart are soaking in a consideration of God, his ways, his values, his priorities. They are working to align themselves with him. They are working to put themselves in the flow so that whatever comes through God comes through them, and the benefits are felt all around. But it's a landscape picture. There's a river. And there's a tree right beside the river. And that's the one we get to consider, and that's the one we wish to be. But on the landscape, there are more plants than that. And it's easy to imagine that some generation back, there was a parent tree that put out some seeds. And the birds or the breeze carried that one to the river. But they carried another one a few miles over into a little rougher terrain. Jeremiah runs with that image in another picture of trees. He says, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. Cursed is the one who draws strength from mere flesh, whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. So there's a tree that found its way to the river, and its life is described in Psalm 1. But there's another tree, and it's shriveled up now into a shrub. And it's in a parched place, a stretch of land that's marked by salt. It's a place of isolation. It's inhospitable to prosperity and to vibrancy. And that is home to us. The picture, you can choose your own adventure. And on different days, we choose a different adventure. And some days we end up by the river and we have great stories to tell. And some days we find ourselves in the wilderness. And in that spot, we realize that we're trusting too much in ourselves. We think we're going to sustain our lives by our own strength. Sometimes in the twists of that journey, our heart even gets quite hard, closed up, a little bit shriveled and dry. And it looks like it. But God is the gardener, and that is not the plot he's plotted out for us. And so Jeremiah continues. The contrast is, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the one whose confidence is in him, for they will be like a tree planted by water. This sounds familiar. That tree sends out its roots by the stream. And that tree is not afraid when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. It never fails to bear fruit. Something that needs to be said in this quest for steadiness is that it's a lot about where we put trust, right? Where we push our roots. We tie our trust into the Lord. We place our confidence in him. We're like that tree. Do you see the phrase of the tree? This is a very smart tree. Its roots push out. It sends its roots in specific directions out toward the stream. And two results come about. There's an external result that this tree becomes fruitful in a very resilient way. Even when drought conditions surround it, conditions could be a little unideal or downright terrible. This tree still produces fruit, still grows. That's an external benefit. But the internal benefit is that this is a very emotionally healthy tree. Heat and drought don't generate fear and worry. Undesirable conditions, circumstances that they'd never ask for. These things can surround this tree, and yet still somehow internally there's a steadiness. Things will be all right. On we go. Somehow in undesirable conditions, still desirable outcomes can be produced. Somewhere near the end of our calendar year, in this church, we have a Testimony Sunday. I wait for that one. Every year it's my favorite. And then I think, we should do it again. I'm ready for some more stories. Because always it's these stories of what God's done in a life. And sometimes they're blatant victory stories, like God did a million good things, let me list them off. But sometimes they're different stories where life presented all these challenges. And here's how God held me. Here's how he was faithful. Here's how I arrived at places I didn't think I could arrive. Here's how I survived something I didn't think I could survive. Sometimes those are the testimonies that really touch me, where a life surrounded with poor conditions or circumstance somehow generates a peace, a productivity. Sometimes people will even tell a story like, I turned into a person I couldn't have otherwise turned into. Except for that dry stretch and the faithful provision of the Lord in it. It's not uncommon. These are not uncommon stories for a tree who sends out its roots to go and get what it needs. And so maybe if there's a point of this first section, it's coming up on the screen right away, but the trees, The trees have too much to teach me. We could have had a full-out science class this morning. On the left side, we've got a mesquite tree. The tap roots for that tree, often in kind of wilderness conditions, will go down up to 100 feet, searching for the water that's nowhere near the surface. The acacia tree, totally different technique, pushes its roots out shallow but wide, creating like a giant spider web so that any water that falls on the ground, it's catching it and bringing it in. Upward growth is determined by downward grounding. On our sign out there that I walk by every day and you walk by every Sunday, it tells me I should try to live my call. Somehow this is going to be about growth. This is going to be about fruit, that each of us could be what we wish to be, that each of us, not even what we wish to be, that each of us could be what God wishes us to be, that we could reach those heights, that we could bear that type of fruit. But we're reminded right now by the trees, all of that upward, exciting stuff is held by the downward, unseen stuff. The upward growth is determined by the downward grounding. And as I read about trees and thought about roots, a question came into my mind. How do the roots know where to go? Are they just shooting out there blindly, hoping to find the resources they need? Or are trees smarter than that? And I was taught by someone smarter than me, no, Jason, the trees are pretty smart. There's a word I got introduced to. Tropism. And probably some scientifically intelligent folks in the room can tell me much more. But it's a word to which we add all sorts of prefixes when we talk about plants. There's hydrotropism. There's chemotropism. There's gavatropism. This is not helpful, Jason, because we don't know what tropism is. Yeah, right. Tropism is just an organism turning. And trees actually know where to turn. And so hydrotropism, hydro, water, they sense where the moisture is and the roots go that direction. Chemotropism, they sense where the chemicals they wish are, nitrogen, phosphorus, potassium, let's push our roots that direction. Gravitropism, gravity, let's go down instead of up. Aren't you shocked for all the plants you've planted that the roots never shot upward to the sky? Those are smart little organisms down in the soil. And all of this is showing us, it's a model, it's showing move in the directions you know. Sometimes we don't know much, sometimes we wish we had more clarity, but most of us have enough mileage with the Lord that we could look at the Bible verse, taste and see that the Lord is good. And most of us have sampled. We've been at Costco. We've sampled the Lord. We even took a box home. We've tasted a thing or two. We know something of his goodness. And most of us, even if we don't know all the answers, we have enough answers that in a time of need, we know one or two directions we could push that have served us well in the past and could serve us well again, right? So times when it feels like we're in a drought, times when it feels like the heat is turning up, times when it feels like an all-out winter is taking place, those are times when maybe the tree becomes quite inactive to my eyes, but underneath the surface, things are still happening, and they're important. Sometimes they're very gentle movements that we make in those stretches, but it's important. And so when in doubt, my friends, find a way to push just a little deeper. Last month we had Thanksgiving. This month my American friends are going to celebrate it. Inevitably somebody's going to pose the question, why are there two Thanksgivings again? Because the Americans are wrong. That's what someone's going to say. And it won't be far off. But the truer answer is, because Thanksgiving is a harvest festival. And so where you harvest is when you celebrate. And where you live has different climates, and harvest happens at different times. And so ours is a little earlier, and theirs is a little later. And the point of the whole thing is, harvest is a good time. When you've put in all the work, and now it comes up, that's a good time for a celebration. wherever you live, right? We love harvest. We love the fruits of our labors. I think of an image of Numbers 13. Remember when the promised land is being described and the spies go in, and as a testament to the productivity of the land, they cut a cluster of grapes that two men carry out on a pole. I was at Superstore last week. There were none of those grapes even close. But I would be interested in that cluster of grapes. That type of productivity we love. There's a thrill to seeing things grow, right? Sometimes it's children. We see our own children all the time. We don't notice them growing. But it's that child we only see every year that we go, oh my goodness, this is amazing. Sometimes it's an effort that you're putting forward. I know people who have watched a business or a company grow. They've had the pleasure of seeing that chart go up. Profits are rising. Staff are increasing. I've been in church settings that have different metrics of measuring. Are we growing? What's the attendance in our services? What's the budget? What's our mission supporting capacity? Sometimes it's just ourself. We want to know that we're growing. Am I changing? Am I a better person than I was a year ago? Could the older me tell anything wise to the younger me? We wish to see that there's progress, right? But there's other times that are not as exciting as Thanksgiving. There's times that are described in the scriptures we've read. Times that feel like drought. Times that feel like heat. Times that feel like winter. And here, I guess, is the takeaway from this point. In those times of growth, sometimes our actions feel very exciting. If I do something, it's going to bear big fruit. I can move the needle. If I make a change, it can have huge impact, and that's really exciting. But there are stretches of life where our moves seem to be shrunk. I can't make as much impact. I'm doing a lot of work, but it's not like exploding. These are the winter stretches, and these are where we can be reminded that our upward growth, even if it seems slow at the moment, it's still determined by that downward grounding. And so the winter moves of plants are more subtle. I don't get to see them out the window of my sunroom. And the winter moves of my soul are more subtle too. Sometimes they're setup moves. Occasionally I play a certain puzzle game where I have to move the pieces around in a certain way to get to the solution. And I know the move I need. There's a certain move that will make it all happen, but I can't get to that point. So I'm jostling the pieces around in small moves that feel insignificant, hoping that eventually, ha-ha, we got to the big move. Sometimes the winter stretches of life are like that. It doesn't feel like we have any moves that are going to make enough difference. But the encouragement here is, like the faithful plant, push your roots out. Make the subtle moves. It's okay. They're setup moves, but they're important moves. And if we don't seek steadiness, even in the times that feel slow, we might find ourselves missing out on things when we want to have things growing. Let me turn this message just a little bit. I'm inviting you into my phone. Here's a text message that my wife sent me a couple weeks ago. It's a screenshot of her phone. Yes, she sent me a screenshot of the dictionary. Romance is alive and well in the Bandura household. Equanimity. That was the word. I'd never heard it before. She learned it in a course she's taking about personalities and how different people grow and experience life. And so she sends me this, equanimity. And it's mental calmness, composure, evenness of temper, even in difficult situations. She sends me the screenshot and then she says, this is something you have completely cased. It's an amazing quality that I love about you. And romance is indeed alive and well in the Bandura house. And then she goes on to send me another screenshot of all these synonyms of this word. Things that I did know. Calmness and composure and steadiness. One of the words on the list was imperturbability. You cannot be perturbed. Well, don't push me, but sure, I'll take it as a compliment. So here's my wife feeding me these compliments of stability and consistency and steadiness and the blessing that it's been to her. And that's all real sweet, and it's even generally true. And so several weeks ago when Joel brainstormed with Anatoly and me and said, hey, we should do a series on steadiness. And we brainstormed the lessons and the material, and I thought, this is easy. This plays right into my wheelhouse. I got lots of ideas. And so imagine my surprise when Joel, my friend and my boss, preached the first sermon up here, and that sermon sucked. I mean, it was really good. It was probably one of the best sermons I've heard him preach, and I told him as much the next day. But the reason I didn't like that sermon is because it struck me like a cheese grater on the knuckles. It may have even perturbed me a little bit. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Every so often, I get to talk with people in their 20s, and they'll say this sentence. They'll say, man, adulting is hard. Adulting, it's a verb. Adulting is hard. And then they'll go on to talk about some piece of life that's more complicated than they realized. Every so often I have the same conversation, but it's 50-year-olds saying it. Adulting is hard. I know. I'm talking about it right now. Because much of adulting requires consistency, steadiness. Sometimes I show up at the dentist and they say to me what everyone, what I'm sure they say to everyone, oh, you have beautiful teeth. And then they ask me about my brushing habits. And I'm quite happy to tell them, I'm a very good brusher. I have flawless technique and I do it many times a day. Then the next question, how often do you floss? Oh boy, just put the pokey things back in my mouth. I don't want to talk about that. Because the best people on the planet that I really look up to seem to be the most consistent people. And they floss their teeth all the time. And they have all these other great habits. They wash their pillowcase often enough. And they exercise as much as they should. And they book themselves in for regular physicals. And they stretch all their muscles all the time. And they check their oil at just the right mileage. And they rotate their tires at just the right time. And they defrost their freezer on a regular basis. And they clean out the ductwork of their furnaces when they're supposed to. And they put those little tablets in to wash their washing machine so it can wash their clothes better. And they update all their devices to the newest operating systems. And they plan regular dates with their wife. And they take all their vitamins at just the right time. And they have very regular bedtimes. And they review their budget every 24 hours. Those are the most impressive people on the planet. I think they live with 1,000 alarms on their phone. And they make no more decisions. They just dictate what needs to be done in this moment. And that's kind of the funny side of it. But the type of consistency I aspire to is deeper than a task list. And some time back, many, many years in fact, I had a moment. I call it my mirror moment. And I was annoyed with somebody at the time. I can't remember if it was a specific person with a name and a face or if it was a general group of people. But in my head, whatever that person or group were holding, a certain view, a certain value, a certain perspective, I thought they weren't holding it very well. And so in my head, the exact sentence was, if you're going to be that way, at least be consistent. And as I was faithfully brushing my teeth in the mirror, the Lord spoke to me from the mirror and said, Jason, you're not anywhere near as consistent as you think you are. You have lines of logic, you have points of conviction that you hold with all sorts of intensity. But as soon as the cost gets a little high or the comfort gets a little hampered, you snap them off, just like anybody does. And you have rhythms that aren't very regular and practices that aren't very perfected and you have passions that aren't that pure and you have understandings that are not uncompromised. And so you can hold your consistency, which you love to think you have, up to the light. And the cracks are going to show very quickly. It's a little bit like the word steadiness. It's as if God was telling me the steadiness you think you have is a little rougher than you think. An old man in my life who's now passed away, years ago we used to visit and he was developing Parkinson's at the time. And he would hold his hand out and he'd say, Jason, like I'm holding it still. I'm trying, but he couldn't. And I've kind of come to the Lord in recent weeks with this series brewing through us and said, you know, Lord, I want to be steady. I really do. And I feel like his response has been, I know, and I love that about you. But there's only one of us that's really steadfast, Jason. And so I'm not asking you to hold yourself steady. I was just asking you to hold on to me. It's like a branch. Imagine a branch on the tree getting whipped about by the wind, and the branch is wrapping itself in its little leaves, thinking it's going to stabilize itself. The leaves aren't going to do a lot, but it'd be good to grip onto that trunk as tight as it can, right? And as soon as we think of trunks and branches, we probably think of John 15, and we should. I'm the true vine. Jesus is speaking. I am the true vine. My Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. While every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, and so it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean. You're already pruned because of the word that I've spoken to you. So remain in me, and I'll also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. If you remain in me, and I remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And there's this simple but deep image that the Father is the gardener, that Jesus is the vine, that we're the branch. Stay connected. Fruit will grow. And all of that's true, but the sharpest edge of this passage is in one small word that we sometimes blow past. I'll give you a setup for it. When I was in grade 10, I got to be part of the event I had watched growing up. In our little small town school, the grade 10s always put on a science fair. And the gym would get filled with these exhibits that the very intelligent high schoolers were developing. And as a little kid, we would tour around it and think, man, we're going to get to do this one day. And so by grade 10, by grade 9, there was a intelligent couple guys ahead of me and did a big project on nuclear power. Seemed fascinating to me. Our province was in discussions about nuclear technology at that point in time, so it was relevant. And they got all sorts of attention for their amazing project. And my geeky friend and I, a year back, thought, we're going to do it better next year. And we got into grade 10 and put up our banner and titled it, The Real Story About Nuclear Power. Which of those words was the most important word on our banner? Real. We were going to tell all the things they had failed to tell the year before. John 15 has the same dynamic. Jesus says he's a vine. He does say that, but he uses another word that gets our attention. What does he say? He says, I am the true vine. Who's he talking about? This is linked to something. What's the contrast? The contrast has to do with coins, as one example. Imagine a hypothetical situation where a Canadian mint determined that if you create the most Canadian coin ever, you will win a major prize. I would get to work with my daughters at the dining table designing the most Canadian coin you can imagine. On it, it would depict a hockey championship game. A moose playing against a beaver, both of them wearing jerseys of white on red and red on white. The puck would be shaped like a maple leaf, and the winner would have a Stanley Cup full of Tim Hortons. And I would win the contest, a lifetime supply of bacon and poutine. And that's a ridiculous, stupid story to set this up, that if you scan Jewish coins, especially through the ancient times, you'll be shocked how many of them have vines on them. Because the vine is a long-standing image of Israel. And you don't need to know much Old Testament to stumble upon it. Isaiah makes it very clear in chapter 5 that the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delights in. Jeremiah takes it farther. In chapter 2, he talks about a vineyard that's been pretty frustrating. He says, long ago, you broke off your yoke, you tore off your bonds, you said, I will not serve you. And indeed, on every hill and under every spreading tree, you've laid down like a prostitute. I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. So how then have you turned into a corrupt wild vine? If you want to dig into this more, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2. Also, you might reread a few parables Jesus tells about vineyards that sound a little different with this background information. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, there's a massive backstory on that sentence. And the backstory is that God from the beginning has been one who plans for good and works for good. And he selects and blesses partners who will join in his efforts. And when he selects a partner to join in his efforts, he will guide that partner, provide for that partner. He will be the maker and sustainer of that partner. And in the imagery of the vineyard, he will be the sower of the seeds and the shiner of the sun. He'll build walls to protect. He'll bring the water and pull the weeds. He cleans and cuts the vines so that they'll be fruitful. If it's a plan, he's the author and perfecter. If it's a good work, he starts it and completes it. So God has this history of flawless faithfulness. His efforts are exceptional. His moves are meticulous. And so when Jesus identifies himself as the true vine, that's him in one little sentence saying, servants in the past have been selected, but they've been more concerned with their own interests than the interests of the Lord. Ambassadors have been appointed, but they have failed to reflect the ways of heaven. Vines have been planted, yes, but they've been twisted. They've pulled away. They don't want to hang on the trellis of the Lord. They don't want to receive attention from the hand of the farmer. And this is where we could make the point, so just go and be more consistent, people. Be more steady. Be more focused. Go be better. Stay consistent, Jason. But I feel like the Lord's better message to us today is stay connected. There is only one steady one. You are not him. You are not nearly as steady as you wish you were. Your consistency has cracks in it, just like mine. We are to stay connected to the steady one. We will actually find our steadiness in our surrender. We will find our consistency in our connection. You get to the end of Revelation. Andrew, you can come join me up here if you wish. You get to the end of Revelation. Revelation is this mysterious last book of the Bible. Going through much of it, unless you're Pastor Dave Wells, going through much of it, you're like, what in the world is even happening in this book? Who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy? Is this real? I can't tell what way is up. By the time you get to the end of the book, it has revealed some of its message, and a little digging gets you farther. But the passage I'm talking about is in Revelation 19. By the time you get to verse 11, there's a white horse. That sounds good. And there's a rider. I think he's good too. And we kind of know by that point in the story, I think it's Jesus. I think Jesus is the white rider. But Revelation has him revealed that he has a name, and his name is Faithful and True. That's who he is. And by the end of the story, when all the turmoil has happened and all the mystery is there and all the questions are sharp in people's minds, it's a pretty good thing to know that the one who's good, you could just call him Faithful and True. When you're not faithful, he's faithful. When you're not as true as you wish you were, he's true. I think the confession that got generated in me as this series has unfolded is that I guess I just haven't felt as consistent as I wish I felt. I feel aware that sometimes my grip slips a little more than I think. Sometimes my steps slow right down so that I'm not hardly making progress. Sometimes I find focus really hard. Sometimes my fruitfulness seems to just be limited. And I could squeeze harder. I could try to like push some kind of goodness out of myself. Or I could listen to Jesus that he says, I didn't ask you to be the good vine, Jason, I just asked you to attach yourself to the good vine. Abide in me, for I'm the true vine. Would you pull us close this morning, Lord? I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room this morning, Father, for the ones who are celebrating a season of steadiness, who are feeling fruit is heavy on the branches of their life. Thank you, Father, for good and faithful servants. Would you bless them again? For the memories we have of fruitful seasons, Father, for things you did long ago that are still benefiting us and the ones around us, thank you that you are the maker of good plans and that you have a wide and long perspective. It's good to partner with you, Lord. We're grateful for every experience we have of partnering with you. If there are weary brothers and sisters in the room, Father, if there are ones where the conditions seem harsher, where the river seems farther away, where the ground seems drier, where the winter's settling in, I pray for a spirit of encouragement in this room today, Lord. Be our counselor, Holy Spirit. Be our helper, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have a yoke, but you have said that it is easy. There's a burden, but it's light because we walk with you. If there is a spirit of condemnation in the life of any of my brothers and sisters today, Father, would you break that? We release that. We do not receive that. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And so I pray that you'd take those burdens off the shoulders of my brothers and sisters, but that you would renew in them a desire to draw close, that you would renew their sense of wisdom to push roots in your direction. For we have tasted and found that you are good.